Well, we are grateful. Okay, if you see the bio of Elizabeth Elliot, I was reading a biography, a book on Paul, and there was a chapter on the sufferings of Paul, and a young author writing this book, and he said, a modern-day martyr, he was talking about all the martyrs, and he said, a modern-day martyr, you know, was Jim Elliot, who I think you're probably familiar with. Can you imagine being married to a martyr? I mean, can you imagine this mother we're going to talk about having her child, Elizabeth, and knowing that she would marry a man who would be brutally killed by the people he was trying to share Christ with? I mean, you talk about the bends and turns in life. But she was married to him. She went to Wheaton College, met him there. And the story of Shadow of the Almighty tells a lot about their courtship and God bringing them together. And she was willing to not be married. She was called to the mission field. So they go to Ecuador, and he's killed. And their daughter Valerie is 10 months old at the time. One daughter. And eventually, she came back to the U.S., but eventually she went back there. And she led the very man who killed her husband to Christ. This little mother of a 10-month-old, who by that time was three. So they moved back to the U.S., mostly so Valerie could have an education. And then she married a guy named Addison Leach, who was a professor at Gordon-Conwell Seminary. And she was married to him about 4 years, and he died of cancer, and she saw him through cancer. At that time, she wrote a book called Let Me Be a Woman. And if you want a good book to understand, like, your role as a wife and everything else, so she's had two, and they're both dead. And so then in 1977, she married Lars Grin, and he was a boarder at her house, a little bit younger than her. And quite a story. In fact, I met the man on an airplane sitting next to him who introduced them. It's really fun. But anyway, Lars was a very unique individual. How many of you ever went to hear Elizabeth and so met Lars or saw Lars in action? He is a quirky, fun guy, and he just managed everything. He'd walk right up to her while she was speaking, and she'd just roll her eyes. Are you finished? You know, but just a dear, dear marriage they had. So anyway, you can read here more about it. She had an unusually adventuresome life, and she was a very unusual person, but she strove for excellence in everything she did. So I want to tell you that. And then I want to tell you about our person for today, which many of you know a lot about her, but Susanna Wesley. And she's the mother of John and Charles Wesley. And the main thing that stands about her is she taught her sons the power of prayer. She taught her children the power of prayer. Why? Because she prayed. Let me tell you what it says. Susanna wanted her life to count for God. As a child, she prayed that he would use her to light a spiritual fire in England. A little girl. God, would you light a spiritual fire in England through me? So she has, count them, 19 children. 19. And only 9 survived to adulthood. But here's the thing. She spent at least 1 hour a day praying for each and every one of them. Not 19 hours, but 1 hour for each and every one. She went and she took her apron and she put it over her head, and they knew to leave her alone. And she prayed for each and every one of them. But that wasn't the end of it. She also made time to set an hour during the week with each of her children to focus on that one child and to discuss spiritual matters. It was a disciplined household that ran like a finely tuned clock. She's a unique individual. Now, I'm not trying to throw any kind of thing on you, but I'm saying to you, this inspires me. Did I do this? No, I wish I had. But she did, and she was intentional in a large family in having that one-on-one time. So that's what that's the snippet for today. And so now, if you would turn to Philippians in your Bible, but also in the sheet that I've given you. So you've got, we're going to use the New American Standard. A lot of you have ESV or whatever else. It's great. If you have ESV, I'm now in ESV, and I learned most of Philippians with New American Standard. Just look at both words and be writing. And these are worksheets for you to use, but I'm going to be, there's not a handout today on Philippians because I really want to just talk with you about it, and you can just take notes as I talk to you. And I want to start out by saying, what is it about another person that you get excited about? Stop and think. What gets you excited about another person? What are the things that interest you or encourage you or catch your attention as you look at another person? Like, you know, what kind of turns your head? I always say my head turns for a German Shepherd. I mean, if there's a German Shepherd, I'm like, oh, because I grew up with them and then had them myself. But anyway, is it their success? Is it their social status? Is it their family and their background? What is it? In the book of Philippians, it's none of that, none of those things. And we're going to look at what it is. So, first of all, I should have told you, hold your hand and flip over to Acts 16. And Acts is written by Dr. Luke. He's written the Gospel of Luke and this book, and he was with Paul on all these things. And you'll read in Luke, and I mean in Acts, and he'll say, "We left and we went here," because he's with them. Well, whoever's there, he's there. So first of all, in chapter 15, at the very end of the chapter, Paul he's been out with Barnabas, and he says, "Hey, Barnabas, let's go visit all the people in Asia where we've been. Let's go visit all those churches, and let's just see how they're doing." Literally, it says that. Let's see how they are. And Barnabas goes, "Okay, that's a good idea. I want to take John Mark with us." And Paul goes, "No, he's not going." You know why? It says, "But Paul thought it best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them and not gone with them to the work earlier." He's like, you know, his work ethic, we're not taking him. And this is the place in Acts where you can know these men agreed to disagree. So Barnabas and Paul separate. They're going like, "We're not going together. Let's just, you go your way, I'll go my way. You take Mark." Later on, Paul would take Mark, but he said no. However, they start off and they're strengthening the churches, and he comes and he finds this guy named Timothy, this young guy, and he wants him. So Paul comes and there's a disciple there, chapter 16, named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman. So Timothy is half Jewish, half Greek. And so he says, it says in verse 3, Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him, because they were going to places where Jews were there, and he wanted Timothy to be acceptable to the Jews. So it says at the end of verse 5, the churches were strengthened in their faith, and they increased in numbers daily, because Paul's traveling around Asia. Well, it's very interesting that Philippians is the very first church in Europe. The very first church in Europe. And it's Eastern European. It's actually where Greece is now. So let's see the Macedonian call, how Paul goes to Philippi. So they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Anyway, they're going along, and it says, verse 9, a vision appeared to Paul in the night. I wonder if it was a dream or an actual vision. That's a good question. A man of Macedonia. Macedonia is like Yugoslavia, Eastern Europe. Was standing there urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. So it's a man, he's standing, and he says, come, help us. My mother's 100% Serbian. This is not that far from where all of her people were. And this touches me personally greatly because I'm half Serbian, and I think about the first Christians in Europe. Okay, so when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. We could talk about this all day. So Paul, he doesn't go, hey, I had a dream, and then leave it. Immediately, he concluded that this was from God. I better go. Immediately. This is how he was. He was free of everything. His name was no longer Saul, the persecutor. His name was Paul. He was radically transformed. What I'm going to tell you over and over about him is that the world had lost its grip on him. So, setting sail from there, we made a direct voyage. And verse 12, Philippi was a leading city of Macedonia. It was Roman. It was not Jewish. There were Gentile people. They were not, okay, I asked, what are you attracted to? Are you attracted to people that are just like you? Are you attracted? Well, so these people, Paul is the Jew of Jews, and Philippi is a very Gentile city. It's a Roman city. And we remained in the city some days. So, you know, you hear about people starting churches and getting a core group. We're just going to see who Paul's core group was in the church before we hit the chapter 1. So on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside. Like, let's go meet people, guys. Where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. Love it. The women, circle it, who had come together. A man said in the vision, come help us. And the first ones they meet are women. And one who heard us was a woman named Lydia, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God, but she didn't know God yet. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. That's our prayer for this study. God opened their heart. That's our prayer for your children. The Lord opened her heart. Can you open somebody's heart? No, absolutely not. It would have to be the Lord opening the heart. After she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. As we were going to the place of prayer, they're staying with her, they come upon a slave girl who was demon-possessed. I don't wonder how old she was. I'm guessing 6, 7, 8, a little girl was loose on the streets, used by men for money, because she knew what was going to happen. It had been proved again and again. A spirit of divination, she would say something and it happened. And she made these people in Philippi a lot of money, this little girl. She was probably cute. She was precocious. She was untrained, probably uncivilized in so many ways. It makes us know that a little girl, this can happen. And She brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." Because that's what Satan would say. Have you thought about that before? Satan knows just who God is. He knows he can identify. There is so much false teaching out there that looks right. There would be somebody might say, "Oh, this little girl's a Christian. She recognizes another Christian. Her spirit bears witness that they are children of God." No. This is why, you know, we are to be as wise as serpents and harmless as doves. So she kept doing this for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out of her that very hour. So what happens is there's a riot. The city is in an uproar. She's no longer making money for them. They're furious. They throw him before the magistrates in the marketplace. You can read on yourself. They throw him in prison. They take him to prison and they say to the jailer, first of all, they beat him with rods, many blows, and they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Like, don't lose them. And he was so careful with them that it says he put their feet in stocks. The jailer needed the job. And midnight, they're in there, they've been beaten with rods, and we've heard the story, they're singing and they're praising to God. The prisoners are listening, and suddenly there's a major earthquake. Major. Major. I mean, it would have to be major if the doors open and everything falls off of everybody. It would have to be an unbelievably powerful earthquake. It would not be a little one. It wouldn't even be a 4.7, which I was in one this summer. It would not be, I mean, it would have to be big. And so the jailer wakes up and he sees the doors are open and he gets ready to kill himself because he knows they're going to kill him if he's lost these prisoners. And Paul yells at him. The story is, you know the story. Paul yells at him and says, "Stop. We're here. Don't harm yourself." And he calls for lights. Trembling with fear, this jailer falls down before Paul and Silas and he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" He's as sincere as a heart attack. "Sirs," he calls the prisoners, "sirs, what must I do?" He heard them singing. He knew it was the true God. Who opened his heart? God. And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Underline that. You and your household. Every day of my life, I claim this verse. Every day. Because I'm claiming it for extended family. This is one of the best promises in the Word of God. You and your household. It goes back to the Philippian jailer. "And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, washed their wounds," the jailer did. "And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up to his house, put food before them. He rejoiced that he had believed in God." So we know three people in the core group, I think. Lydia, the slave girl, I think, probably, and her family, whatever, and the Philippian jailer. They're part of the core group. That's what we know. So Paul had to get out, he had to leave, and he got out. But they were so changed, and whatever he did in that short time created such a church that you can pick up when you read Galatians and when you read 1st and 2nd Corinthians and other books, you cannot pick up the love that Paul had for the people like you can in Philippians. He absolutely was out to the moon over these people. Now, one of the things that I have, and I'm going to bring a handout next week that I give out now and then, is called First and Last Words. And I took all the books in the New Testament and I wrote the first words in the book and typed up the last words at the end of the book. because it's interesting to see. Okay, so Philippians is like, if it was in, Times New Roman, 12 point, it would be 2.5 pages typed. That's a letter to these people that he wrote. We're studying his letter. And it's got 104 verses. And so look at chapter 4. Let's look at the last words before the first. Don't you love to look at the end of the book before the beginning? Here's how he ends it, verse 10, 4:10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. And he says about, okay, so I've learned to be content, but now skip to 14. You didn't have an opportunity, but later you did. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, after he left, Philippi was run out of town. He went to Thessalonica. That was also in Europe. You sent me help for my needs once and again. Paul was a tent maker. If whatever he did with the gospel and strengthening churches, he had to be making tents at the same time. If these people gave him money, he could focus more on the people. He's basically saying, you met my needs. I could focus on people. And he said, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I had a little lady who used to write me thank yous, and she would always put this at the end of her thank you note. Not that I, the gift, but the fruit for you. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied. And then he says to them, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. So what he's saying is, you guys, you sent the gift, and it touched me so deeply. And they were not a wealthy church. They were not. So we'll get into it. I'm going to fly, and you can look and write some things to the side as I give you some insights. At the top of the page, you could say the theme of the book is, I rejoice, semicolon, you rejoice. Can we say that as mamas? I rejoice, you rejoice. Can that be our secret handshake? Can that be, it's contagious. So, verse 1, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus. Bondservant means willing servant. It means slave. It is the highest title that a believer in Christ can have, being a bondservant. It is what Jesus asked us to be. And he says, Christ Jesus, you can write outside there, because Christ is first, it means Messiah, Savior. He's saying Messiah to them. These are Romans, but he's a Jew, and he's saying Messiah came and took away sin. Messiah promised ones. Now, let me say one word about servants of Jesus Christ. I wrote in my notes, we are servants of sin and we are servants of self. All the days of our life, we're going to fight it. We are going to serve sin and we are going to serve self. And our children are, and we can't get past seeing a circumstance and how it affects us first. We can't. Somebody shares something that happens and we go, oh, me. But he says, servant of Christ Jesus, to all the saints. The saints are set apart. They're believers. If you're a believer, you're a saint. There it is again, Christ Jesus, who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. It was an organized church. They were two distinct offices in their church, overseers and deacons. It wasn't just a loose, it was a real church. Including them, okay, he says, grace and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, grace means unmerited, unearned favor to you from God. You know what? If you're living in blame and shame and someone says that to you, you melt. You fall and you melt. From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, you can circle the word Lord. Because we learn here that Paul is saying it's his plan. It's his glory. It's his protection. Okay, I didn't tell you where Paul is. Paul is in a Roman prison. There's two phases of his time in the prison of Rome. They think that Philippians was written near the end of his time in Rome when it got harder. At first, he was under house arrest and he could see everybody he wanted and he could really work freely, but he was always shackled to somebody else. But we think, or they think, what do I know? They think that this was near the end when it was much harder. So here's my note on this. The Lord Jesus Christ has him in a crushing circumstance. Some of you are in the most crushing time of your life, the darkest hours you've ever known. Some of the people you know are in the darkest times. And Paul knows that if he is in this Roman prison, there is a Lord who put him there. His master put him there. I'll say more about that in a minute. He's saying, he's my Lord. Verse 3. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. And this, ladies, is like, you're going to see in Paul, in these 11 verses, it's like there's a spring of thankfulness in him. He's emotional over these people. He loves these people who he has not been around with that much. He loves them with a supernatural love. We don't love like this. Every time he remembers them, he thanks God for them. This is the guy, the book of Philippians has more verses that we know in quote than you can imagine. And we're going to stay one whole time on two verses near the end. Whatsoever things are true, good, think on these things. Think. He's talking about remembrance here. Thinking. Remembrance. And I believe God brought them to remembrance. So when he brings things to remembrance, what do? We thank. It's a principle. If something is brought to remembrance, we thank, even if it's an awful memory. Paul is in a Roman prison, and he is the servant of Messiah, the one who came. It's our example. Every time he thinks of things, he thanks. They probably bandaged his wounds from the rods. So many things. Every remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer. This is so loaded. What about the child that is just, you cannot get this child to behave, obey, sit still, look at you? You thank God with every remembrance with joy. It says always and every. It's an example on prayer. He's showing us how to pray. The remembrance is in view of their participation in the gospel. The first reason he's joyful is, number one, is they participated in the gospel with him, and number two, he's confident in verse 6, and I'll tell you about that in a minute. So, when you find someone and you have a common traumatic shared experience, you bond with them. Mothers of children, mothers who have lost children, mothers of children with special needs, mothers with hard childhoods, you bond. And here's what happened. Paul, in spite of the fact that his background was nothing like theirs, he was radically saved. He was radically changed, and these people also were. And so they participated in the gospel, and they were all about what happened to us. We can't even imagine, we're so different. And so he is saying, because of your participation in the gospel, these people cared about it because they were so different, so transformed. He says, verse 6 is a landmark verse. It was one of the first verses I found after I came to Christ. It should be memorized. We could stay on it all day, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. This is all about God. If you were to highlight in here what you know about God, you would be highlighting, he who began a good work in you will perfect it until. He began the good work. The minute the nurse put the baby in your arms, the rescue had begun for the soul. He has begun a good work. He put a baby in the hands of a mama who wants Jesus in his heart. He began a work that is good. When he made in creation, he said, it is good, it is good, it is good, it is very good when he made man. He began a good work in you, whether you feel it or not. And he will perfect it. This is the big picture of life. This is the big picture. This is all of life for you and your children. He is the initiator, and he takes initiative. And he puts in remembrance to you things to do with your children. Ways to pray. He works, his spirit works through our hearts and to our minds. Until the day. For it is true. But first of all, I want to go back and say, regarding praying for others with joy, is it easy for other people to pray with joy for you? Like, let's turn it on us. Is it easy? Do other people just pray with great joy for us? Can we let our children know we pray for them with great joy? Would that be giving them one of the greatest blessings we could give them? If you can't think of anybody who prays for you with joy, can you give that to your child and let them know? This supernatural fellowship. Okay, I have to say this. So all through Paul's letters, we find Paul talking about people who fell away. We just read he was disappointed in John Mark. He saw people drift. He saw people quit. I've seen people quit. I have a sister-in-law who I thought would never, never quit, renounced Christ. And fall away. But he knows there's something different about these people. And he said, I am confident. So the first reason he's joyful is because they participated in the gospel, because they were so changed. The second reason he's joyful is because he knows God's going to perfect the work he did in them, because it's the real deal. It's the real deal. And so, oh my goodness, there's so much false out there. So much bad teaching. I hear it in a song and I go, oh no. God doesn't need us. Don't. Yeah. Verse 7, for it is only right for me to feel this way about you all because I have you in my heart. And this is how we feel as moms. I have you in my heart. It's deep, deep in affection. Since two things, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. Defense and confirmation looks like there might have been a trial. They helped him. they were committed to him. This is saying they were committed, and he's saying it. And there's a whole lot of words, thoughts beneath the lines, between the lines. Partakers of grace with me. There it is. We have this in common. We're traumatic. We had traumatic backgrounds. We never had anything. The word suddenly, I'm loving the word suddenly and immediately in the Bible, because don't you like it when we're just la-la, nothing ever changes, and something suddenly happens? Now, we don't want the hard things, but suddenly there was change. For God is my witness. I did a big square around that. For God is my witness. My God who I love, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus, of Messiah, Savior. I long for you. The question is, who's longing for you with this affection in Christ, and who are you longing for? So remember I asked, I said, what kind of person do you get excited about? Do you get excited about people who are taking hold of the gospel? Do you get excited about somebody who isn't loving your God like you do? Are you making this the most important thing? And in our culture, ladies, I don't think you can do it unless you get quiet and still. I do not think you can find him unless you do. Our sins have made a separation between us and God, and I am all about what we taught the kids last night, atone. You know, Adam and Eve are in the garden. They're at one with God. Atone is at one. They're with God. They're like this. Sin comes in, and they're separated. The kids are going, yes, they're separated. And Jesus took away the sin. God made the provision with the skin of the animal, which meant death, but he atoned, A-T-O-N-E, at one. He made them one again. He made them one. He brought them together. And are you noticing people that this has happened to? I dare you to ask God to put someone in your life you can mentor and you can go after, someone younger like Paul did. Okay, I long for you, and this I pray. This is one of the best prayers in the Bible. This I pray, that your love may abound still more and more. Your love needs to grow in real knowledge and all discernment. Real knowledge of God, he means here, of Christ, of grace. All discernment is what you choose. What do you choose? So that you may approve the things that are excellent. What's excellent? You can write eternal. Not fleeting. Real joy, not cheap joy. Real humility, not cheap humility. Real peace that passes understanding, not cheap peace that lasts 10 seconds. In order to be sincere, that means not mixed. Not mixed. The word really means without mask. It was used of with mask, without mask is the drama, putting a mask on and being somebody you're not. Sincere and blameless, and there it is again, until the day of Christ. He who began a good work will make you approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So, fruit of righteousness comes only through Jesus. We can try to muster fruit. We cannot do fruit. A tree cannot say, oh, I'm going to make a fig today. To the glory and praise of God. The glory and praise of God is our goal. It might not be your goal right now, but it should be the goal of your household and how you order your household. God's glory. God's praise. So basically, you could say that he shows us what a thankful heart looks like. He shows us what joyful prayer looks like. He shows us a gospel focus and excellent love. He shows us. And these things should attract our attention. Love. He says, love is the knowledge of the deepest kind. Increasing in knowledge and truth, that's what we want. Discernment, choosing what's excellent, sincerity, integrity, fruitfulness and righteousness, and living for the glory of God. He looks out over these people, and that's what he sees. And he sees it, and he rejoices over it. He is filled with joy over it. I have verses all over my house. I have no greater joy than knowing my children walk in truth, 3 John. No greater joy. Joy springing, knowing they walk in truth. And when they don't, it is one of the deepest sadnesses in a mother's heart. So, shotgun blast, it was. What you have to do is go back, get a study Bible, get a Reformation study Bible or a MacArthur study Bible that has notes and can help you look online for good notes, but do that. Okay. One of the things we're going for is the incomprehensible peace that can happen with the crushing blows of life. And Paul is going to talk about that. So let me give you the notes. We're past time where I want to go, but I'm going to take just a couple of minutes to go through this handout, and so you can study this handout of the book as you read these chapters. I'm going to tell you how it works. And these chapters are tiny chapters. 3 chapters is the same as 1 in another book. And so look on your handout and follow along with me. Basically, Deuteronomy 6 would say, it's about moms and dads loving God with all their heart, soul, and strength. And so that the commandments given from the Word are on the hearts of the moms and dads, on your hearts so much that those commands on your hearts are impressed on your children and you talk about it constantly. And I always told, I tell people all the time, I could not have parented without good music. I could not have done it. Good music that rises your spirit up, that's majestic. Choirs with mixed voices, not just anything modern, but the old hymns of the church with depth. I could not have parented without it. I read the words of a hymn to our leaders first thing this morning because it came in my heart this morning when I was driving. It's part of what we do. This quote is in the front of the book. The spirit of faith and piety of the parents should be regarded as the most powerful means for the preservation, upbringing, and strengthening of the life of grace in children. It's in the front of the book. It's on the top of the handout. Regarded. So the introduction was written by Catherine Howard. This is Elizabeth's mother. When she was 79 years old, Elizabeth said, Mother, would you please write down about our childhood and everything? And for 10 years, her mother took notes on pages. You'll read it in the book. She took notes and she wrote what happened. But her introduction, and this is a copy from a magazine I found years ago, 1978, Teaching Your Toddler. I have passed this around for 20 years, Teaching Your Toddler by Catherine Howard. It is one of the best things ever. It is the introduction to the book. So she is talking about a battle of wills with her child in a high chair. Oh my, do we love that. Have you been waiting for this at Mom to Mom? A kid in a high chair who announces what he's going to do. And so she says in here, a battle of wills because she did not dream. The actual word in the book was not dreaming this was a crisis, not discerning this was a crisis. She didn't know it was a crisis. We never know when a crisis is going to hit. It, you know, with where it's a battle of wills. When authority is tested, this chapter, this introduction says, you need inward determination. Children announce, and they want to know what we're going to do about it. She said, years later, the fruit is an obedient life. And this promise is a, you know, train up a child is a promise and a command. What's in red, you'll discuss in your group. In your book, turn to page 162 and 163. You're going to love this, these two pages. She's talking about her mom. I remember mother saying to one or the other of us, I think you're tuning up for a spanking. And then on the next page, both daddy and mother were careful to see that they had our attention when giving instructions. This, you wanted practical? I'm giving it to you. It is both useless and unfair to issue commands to a child when you have not got his attention. And so, here's some things. Our parents called us by name. Our parents looked us straight in the eye. Our parents' commands were given in a normal speaking voice. If we heard the name, saw the look in the eye, listened to the word, and then did not much, mother resorted to what she called the speedy application of a switch to little legs. So anyway, there is a section I squared off, which I think you would want to, the common but very bad habits of repeating commands and raising the voice not only exhaust the parent's patience so that he punishes in anger, but they also teach the child that he need not pay attention until he has heard the command many times and heard it shouted. So I'm teaching communicants. The parents come pick up their elementary child, and I see it every week. Come on, let's go. Kids writing on the board or playing with. Come on, let's go. We've got to go. We've got a lunch. Come on, we've got to go. And the kid doesn't even look at the mother. I'm like, hello, please get this right. This happens all the time. All the time. So this is just, I'm just trying to make you, give you some things where you want. I can't wait to read this book. Okay. Here's another thing in this introduction. Training must come before teaching. An orderly home, orderly habits. Praying together for wisdom and standing together on all matters of discipline should be a rule for parents. And what do you do when you're not on the same page with your husband? We're going to pick up some of this discussion next week. We'll do some because you haven't read it. I want you to write on here this week after you read it some of your thoughts. Older children, in this section, older children notice when mommy and daddy are not in agreement. She talks about wisdom from Proverbs and Psalms. If you don't get obedience by the time they're 18 months old, there's a quote in there. It says you got to get it. Well, Elizabeth Elliot says this doesn't always happen, but there's a section in here on page 11. Is there is a principle behind this statement. Your goal is by the time they're 18 months, and we'll see what it says. It becomes harder to train the longer a child is left in doubt as to who's in authority. Children need to learn crying does no good, tantrum throwing. She has a good thing. Put the child in a room by himself. They're not very interested in crying by themselves. You learn in this section, let everything be done decently and in order. I want to fly through. How early can we begin to teach a child? She says, immediately. I love this. Look for this in here. Appreciations are instilled early. Put a star by that. What appreciations? What appreciations? Family prayers, it's just how they did it. It was simple. It was every day. How did they do it? Repeating scripture so they will not sin against God. Okay, see how they did it. And then this verse should be, Isaiah 28 should be like your verse. Precept upon precept, little here, little there. Look at, let's live before our children that they may be able to truly honor us, as it says in Ephesians 6, children honor your parents, obey your parents. So no time spent in this responsibility is lost, ladies. No time. No time. The preface talks about the cataclysmic changes in technology and society that Elizabeth's mother lived through, because, like, no electricity, everything else. Well, this book was written in 1992, I think. Look at the changes since it was written. I mean, it's just unbelievable. We loved our parents, and we knew they loved us. We respected them, and the principles they taught us certainly helped to shape. That's our word for this time, shape, the six homes we established when we married. What shape should your home take? Write it out. How would you like your children to answer this question 30 years from now? Tell me about the products of the home you grew up in. How will your children answer that question one day? Will they say, my mother prayed for me with joy. The greatest joy I ever saw in my mother is when she prayed for me. She was rejoicing over me. Chapter 1 is Elizabeth's mother's childhood. And as I read it, here's what I thought. How will the first chapter of my childhood be summed up one day? Write out a summation of your childhood, if you're so inclined. Quote, there were few diversions for children in the early 20th century, and one gets the distinct impression that they were happier because of it. Simple things that cost nothing provided sufficient entertainment. Chapter 2 is called A Goodly Heritage, and I inserted the 10 unchangeables, which I always like to teach, because this isn't in the book, but these are the 10 unchangeables you can do nothing about: your parents, your time in history, your racial background, your national heritage, all of that. I've been reading about, grew up in Montana, reading about these children that I was probably in school with. Some of them knew they were adopted. Some of them did not know they were adopted. But basically, they were sold for $500 by a woman who also did abortions. And sometimes she'd get some full-term babies, and she would sell them. And the husband and wife would get the word that there's a baby being born tonight, and they would drive up to a side door. Assistant would come out with a wet baby that was just delivered with the afterbirth still there, hand the baby to the parents with a doctored birth certificate with their name on it. This was in the 1950s. And they would give $500 cash, a drive away with the baby, throw the afterbirth out the window or get rid of it. Raise the baby with a birth certificate that said they were the parents. So what happened was, some of these, especially the girls, decided that they would find their birth mother, and they went to the state offices and they said, you're not adopted. And they said, but I am adopted. Or they would try to trace their DNA and they would find out they were not birth children of this mom. People were very discreet back in those days and didn't tell. So all these people started finding each other. They have started finding each other. And they want to know who they are and who their mothers. Very few found out anything because it was all so secretive. My point in telling you that long story is that God has no accidents with any family he puts a child in. A birth mother isn't necessarily the mother of a child. And these unchangeables, who your parents are, that DNA, but who raises you, is a gift of God, a grace of God. Time and history, all these things, they can't be changed. It's how it is. And so the first chapter of our book that you would write about your childhood would be, this is me, I come from here. So as you're reading Elizabeth talking about her parents' heritage, get in touch with your heritage a little bit. Get in touch with the fact that God put you in the family he put you in, and he put your children in the family he's put them in with you. If God wanted Paul not to be under house arrest, God is far more powerful than Caesar. He could have gotten him out. It is Messiah who you serve. So this bullet, she says, my only recollection of my Grandpa Keen is. And I love it. I noticed the word recollection has the word collect in it. And I want to make a point that children are collecting all the time. They're collecting, they're recollecting. What do you recollect? Chapter 3 is about her mom, the changes and moves in her life, and she says, it really shook me. But she wasn't consulted. There's a story in there about Christmas and Santa and finding out that her parents lied to her about Santa and how it shook her. Some of you need to read it. Some of you are fine with it, and your children are fine with it, but here's a story where the Santa thing threw the kid. What was involved in maintaining order in the house? It's interesting to note that the children knew. They could explain many things about how the house was run and managed. The recollections of pretty clothing, pretty things, and vivid mental pictures in childhood of mom and dad going out on a date. So this is... you're going to love it. Here's what I want you to pick up and transfer, apply to your life along with Philippians. Can you see how it's all going to work together? This is a lot, but God is good, and in his grace, he's going to give you what you need, what you need. And the reason it's good around the table is if you start feeling, oh, I'm too scared to say anything, you start feeling like, I need to share this, it's probably God telling you to share it. Somebody at the table needs that very thing. So let's pray. Father, we know that there are no accidents, and you have placed us where you have. I thank you for this class, oh God. I thank you for each one again. And pray that you would take these things, that your Holy Spirit would be free to take these things and just stir us up. Stir us up to love. Stir us up for excellence, O God. Open our hearts to hear you and know you and understand you died for us so we could be at one with you. Thank you for taking away the sin. Help us, Lord, because we are the servant of sin and we are the servant of self, and our children are too. And we want to be your servant first. Help us, O God. In Jesus' name, amen.